Very excited about those of you that did get to go to the Creation Museum, and hope you got some of your questions answered, perhaps. It's always good to get your questions answered. Not like the, remember the little boy in the boat with his dad fishing? And he asks his dad, he says, how come the sky's blue? And dad says, I don't know. And how come a metal boat can float? I don't know. And how come fish can breathe underwater? I don't know. Does it bother you if I ask you all these questions, Dad? No, son, doesn't bother me a bit. How are you going to learn anything if you never ask any questions? Well, you probably asked some good ones there, I'm sure, and learned some great things. How is it that someone who otherwise is very godly can have a glaring sin? They spend most of their life walking with the Lord. They're a good example in many ways, but then there's just this one area, and everybody else recognizes that it's just off base. It's out of sorts. It's wrong. It's sin. And either the person has blinders and doesn't see it, or sadly, perhaps, they know and they just keep on. Either they don't care or they've given up. And, you know, a godly pastor who falls into immorality, a godly woman who just will not forgive, someone on the mission field who is doing great things for God, but there's an insensitivity that's constantly offending people. How is it that otherwise good people can have these glaring elements in their life? And sin just seems to control. Well, it's not that hard, frankly. You see, sin is kind of like gravity. It's always there pulling on you, pulling down. And the minute you ignore it, doesn't matter if you didn't mean to, doesn't matter if you were sincere, doesn't matter if 1,000 other times you had conquered that sin, the minute you ignore it, it has you. It's always there. You step off like gravity. You step off an 8-foot step not knowing it was there, and you're going to drop 8 inches. You're going to drop 8 inches. You step off a 10-foot step and fall. You're going to fall 10 feet. You step off 100 foot, not expecting to, not wanting to. It doesn't matter if you say, oh, back up the tape. Didn't mean to do this. You're going to fall 100 feet. Gravity is always there. You ignore it at your peril. Sin is always there. Yes, the temptations are around us from the world and the flesh, but sin's inside you. It's now part of our sinful nature. It's always there pulling on you. This morning, I want to talk about the one most important principle to controlling sin in your life. And as we talk about it, I want you to understand how some of us are needing to shore up this area of our lives. And so I want us to understand the power of sin, the presence of it, the constant pull it has. When I think of gravity, if you were flying in an airplane at 35,000 feet and you decided you wanted to take a walk, you're kind of limited, aren't you, and where you can go. Now, once in a while, you hear a stewardess say to an unruly passenger, you want to step outside for a minute? But basically, you know, we're corralled inside that plane. You step outside of that, 100% of the time, what's going to happen? Gravity takes hold, and down you go. Now, I happen to know that there are manuals out there to help you if you ever are in a free fall out of an airplane without a parachute. And they give you 11 steps to getting the best result possible. And so let me share those with you because they might come in handy for you sometime. How to survive a free fall. Number one is slow your fall using the arch position. You know the parachutists, how they look when they're falling? Kind of get yourself in that position. You're going to fall typically terminal velocity for a body is about 120 miles an hour. You can go faster than that if you want to on purpose, but typically if you fall kind of like this, it's about 120 miles an hour. And but if you get in this arch position, you can slow that down a little bit. And so that's point number one. Point number two, I have to think about this one for a minute. Point number two is find the best landing spot. Okay. So I'm thinking about this, and I'm up there falling, and I'm, you know, you've seen the pictures from an airplane of what the ground looks like. And you can't see a whole lot for a while, probably by the time you can make out things. Whoops, you know. But you're in a free fall. Find the best landing spot. So you're up there going, I'm looking, you know. Point number three, steer yourself to the best landing spot. And I guess you can do that. You know, you can tip your head, pull your legs in, stretch your arms. There's different things you can do. Drop your shoulder, and you can steer. Of course, the best landing spot is something like a slope that gradually, you know, one of those, or you know, 5,000 feet of soft snow or something, you know. But number four, very important, bend your knees. Okay? In a free fall, right before you hit, bend your knees. I love number five. Relax. The manual says, relaxing during a long fall, especially as you near the ground, is easier said than done, but try anyway. If your muscles are tense, your body will transfer force more directly to your vital organs. Doing so, one way to remain calm is to perform these steps and be aware of your body. Doing so gives you something else to think about besides impending death. Studies of long fall survivors have shown that those who reported being relaxed suffered on average far less severe injuries than those who reported being panicked or tense. So, relax. And then number six, land feet first. Okay, that's the best position always to land in a fall. Second best on the side, next on the back, last face first. So land feet first, and number seven, in fact, land on the balls of your feet. Number eight, try to roll. Okay? And you can picture that. 120 miles an hour, do a roll. Number nine, protect your head on the bounce. Because the manual says when you fall from a great height onto land, you will usually bounce. Some people who survive the initial impact often, with a feet-first landing, will suffer a fatal injury on their second impact. Sad. Number 10, get the control the orientation of your body on the bounce. Okay, so once you hit and you recognize you're in the bounce stage, control your body. Most of us apparently tend to land and flail. But number 11, the last one, probably the most important, is this. Get medical help immediately. Okay. So you might want to have your cell phone with you in a free fall. Well, it's just as serious spiritually. Because as we said, just as gravity is always there, sin is always there pulling on you. I want to take you to a story, if you'll turn to Exodus 32. Where we have a situation like this, where it's one of those settings we just can't believe. Here's people reacting in a way that stuns us when we see the context. It's, of course, the story of the golden calf. We have the children of Israel who have been rescued by God in a marvelous way. They're liberated, they're fed, they're cared for, they're protected. The enemy is dead on the seashore. They've got food in their bellies. They're over on Mount Sinai now, around Mount Horeb there. And God is in their midst, caring for them. And then they would have this kind of an incident. And we wonder, how can this happen, that they would so quickly abandon the true God? In this story, we're going to see some important principles of how sin maneuvers. But I want to quickly get through those so we can then talk about this one most important principle to controlling sin in your life. But to do it, I do want you to see the context of how sin got its tentacles into these people and just how it works. And so notice with me in chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses has been up in the mountain for 40 days to get the Ten Commandments. God had already given them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, so they've already heard them, they know them. He just went up to get the hard copy. And so as he's getting ready now up there, he's been there 40 days. And notice verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Aaron said unto them, Well, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. Apparently the men got to keep theirs. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it into a molten calf. And they said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord sees what's happened, says unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made the molten calf, worshipped it, sacrificed thereto, and they've even said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Some important principles about sin and its workings here. Number one, did you see verse 1? Moses went up in the mount. He's been gone a while, and the people say, We don't know where he is. And the crisis began. And it's because of this. This may be a little long for you to write. Listen closely. Spiritual disconnect happens when the outside connection with God is absent and there is no personal inside connection. What do I mean by that? The connection between these people and God was who? Moses. And when he left and was absent, they didn't have an inner spiritual connection themselves with this God. And so there was a spiritual disconnect. Spiritual disconnect happens when the outside connection with God is absent and there is no personal spiritual connection. Moses was gone and they were left to themselves and they didn't apparently know God themselves. Listen to me. Some of you might be in danger of this. Is your spiritual connection with God personal and inner? Or is your spiritual connection really because you've always been around spiritual things, brought up in a Christian family, been around a youth group and youth pastors and Christian friends, and they are always the one that really are giving you that spiritual connection with God? But left to yourself, how are you? You see, left to yourself without those outside connections and supports, some of you might be a spiritual disaster. Do you know? Have you found out? Can you gauge? Is the only time you talk about God, think about God, is when you're with others outside of you who are reminding you to do it? Or can you privately, on your own, have that passion and experience personally with your God? Spiritual disconnect happens when the outside connection with God is absent and there is no personal inside connection. Secondly, in our story, we worship what makes us happy. In verse 4, they made this calf. And when they made this calf, they said, These are your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so they were going to worship this calf. Well, why a calf? Well, you have to understand, you know, that meant something to them in the sense that a calf really represented all the things that took care of them. It was a representative of their transportation industry. You know, that's how you hook up a cart to a cow. It represented their agricultural industry. They plowed the fields. Cattle helped bring in the grain. Cattle were their food, their meat. Beef, it's what's for dinner. It was their best and favorite foods. It was also their banking industry. If you accumulated wealth in the ancient Near East, you accumulated cattle and land. And so it represented the things that they thought made them happy. And same for us. The thing that makes us happy in our minds is the thing that we worship. Can you worship another person? Of course. Can you worship money? Of course. Can you worship an adrenaline rush? Of course. Can you worship admiration and applause of other people? Of course, there are all kinds of things that you think are necessary to make you happy, and they are your thrill, and you will worship them, and if it's anything other than God, you're an idolater. But you will worship that thing that makes you happy, and if you haven't understood that my greatest joy is knowing that I have been washed clean and I have been made to go to from hell to heaven, I have a relationship with my God, and He thrills me. We worship what makes us happy. Secondly, we find it hard to break, or thirdly, we find it hard to break from our past. Another reason they picked a calf is because that's what the Egyptians worshiped. Now, they had lots of gods, from bugs to the sun, but cattle, a bull, was one also that came from there. So in many ways, these people were more Egyptian Israelites than God's Israelites. They still had that hangover, and they found it hard to break from their past, and so they wanted to worship what the Egyptians worship. All that to say, past sins will plague you. Patterns of selfishness and meanness and lust and pride and anger and rebellion, those patterns, if you have allowed them to establish themselves in your life, will plague you. And so you have to understand that every day you continue in a certain pattern, you're just, as one man said, it's like you're you're making a furrow in your brain that gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and it just is going to constantly plague you. Past sins are hard to break. Past sins will plague you. Fourthly, bad theology leads to bad behavior. Again, in verse 4, they made this golden calf and they said, "Here's your gods." That's pretty bad theology. And bad theology will lead to what happens later in this chapter. We know what happens. We know the revelry, the orgy, the awful sin that comes out of this. Because bad theology leads to bad behavior. We act based on what we think, and we think based on what we believe. Do you believe Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good"? Well, I can tell if you believe it or not. Let me ask you this. Do you do things when nobody else is around that you wouldn't do if your parents were there? If a dean was there? If somebody that might hold you accountable is there? Ask yourself what you're like when you're alone, or you're alone with somebody of like heart and mind bent on evil, and you'll know that you care more about what other people think than God. You must not really believe that God sees all, at least not in the sense that it affects you, you see. That's bad theology. What God sees will affect you. You will answer for every deed and word that's said. But we act on bad theology. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. Fifthly, we will excuse our sin as spiritually beneficial. I want you to see verses 5 and 6. Aaron sees the calf, and then he says this, "We're going to have a feast tomorrow to the Lord." Now, I want you to see some parallelism. There's two parts to that phrase. There's a feast, and it's to the Lord. Now, the next verse, what do? They get up early in the morning, they offer burnt offerings, bring peace offerings, and then the people sit down to eat and drink. That's the feast. Remember, we have a feast, and it's supposed to be to the Lord. And so here they come, they sit down to eat and drink. There's the feast. Now, what parallels to the Lord? And what should they do next? Maybe worship. That'd be good. But what do? They rise up to play. And so understand what's happening. In this time when it should be a feast to the Lord, they have their feast, they sit down to eat and drink, and then they rise up and they sin. That's the part that's supposed to be to the Lord in the parallelism. And so we say it this way, we will excuse our sin as spiritually beneficial. We will do things that are wrong, and somehow, in the machinations of our heart and our evil thinking, we will actually think these are good things. Why, I think best thing for that person to do is divorce that bum. And we'll think that's good advice. Well, what we did was love. Why can't we express our love to each other? It was a beautiful thing. As if it was a spiritual experience that somehow elevated them. But immorality doesn't elevate, it destroys. And that's why God gets angry at it, not because he wants to take away your joy. It's because he knows that immorality steals from you the opportunity to have real love, you see. And he loves you so much, he gets angry when somebody substitutes something else and you go for that. But we will take those things that are wrong, and in performing them, somehow we will morph them into being something that is for our spiritual benefit and makes us a better person. We'll excuse our sin as spiritually beneficial. And then, let me just give you one more along this line. And it's that sins compound. Verse 21 to 24, you remember the story how Moses finally confronts Aaron. He says, "What did you do?" And what he said was, "Well, you know these people. You know, they brought me all these things of gold. I threw them in the fire and out came this calf." Right. He lied. Sins compound. You do one sin, you get going on that course, and I guarantee more will follow. Sins compound. And he lied. The husband who backed his car into a wall and he took it to the shop, got the bumper fixed, came back home, he did it again. So he's calling up the shop and he's embarrassed that he has to tell them they have to fix it again. So the wife graciously says, "Why don't you tell them that I did it?" He says, "You know, I think I will. It worked the first time." And we just so quickly, we will lie, cheat, deceive. Why? Because sins will compound. Well, let me get to the answer, because our time is gone. The answer is in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame, he stood at the gate of the camp and he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." The word there for naked, that's not a bad translation, but the word really is to cast off restraint. To break out is the idea. Same word in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And there the idea is, where there is no vision or prophetic word from God, the people cast off restraint. Same thing. And the problem is they were unrestrained. The people were unrestrained. Aaron didn't restrain them. They didn't even try to fight against sin. They didn't even try. You've heard of the marshmallow experiment? 4-year-olds are brought into a plain room. Researcher comes in. He puts a marshmallow in front of them. He says, "You can have that marshmallow." But he said, "I'm going to leave. And when I come back, if you haven't eaten it yet, I'll give you another one." So he leaves. Some kids, as soon as he's out the door, some will make it a few minutes. Some of them, though, they really try. And they will cover their eyes. They will turn their head. They'll play games. They'll sing to themselves. They'll lay down on the floor and try to go to sleep. Anything to get their mind off that marshmallow. The guy comes back. He gives them the second marshmallow. And then he watches them grow up. He checks on them when they're in high school, about to graduate. And they found this out, that those who resisted and held out for the second marshmallow grew up to be better adjusted, more popular, adventurous, confident, and dependable. And those who gave in to temptation early on were more likely to be lonely, easily frustrated, and stubborn. They buckled under stress and shied away from challenges. When they took the SAT, the kids who held out scored 210 points higher. All that to say, self-control is a good thing anyway, but spiritually, it's a matter of life and death. Spiritually, we are to refrain, we are to resist. We're not to cast off restraint, we are to restrain ourselves. And this is the principle that many Christians will not do. They don't understand you need to restrain yourself in the arena of sin. You can't just live liberty in that way. Christian liberty doesn't mean do what you want when it comes to sin. Restraining yourself in the area of sin is a necessary and important quality. And your restraint must be constant. Secondly, your restraint must be intense, if not violent. You must violently fight against sin. James chapter 3 uses the analogy of a bridle on a horse when he talks about restraining the tongue. And if you've ridden a horse, you know sometimes when that horse really fights you, you'll draw blood. to restrain him with a bridle. 1 Corinthians 9, listen to Paul's analogy. He says, I so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Strong terms of struggle. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he uses that concept of wrestling. 2 Corinthians 10, casting down imaginations. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. That it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. Jesus was dead serious. We sometimes say, well, he didn't really mean it. But don't miss the point. He's saying, fight against sin, if necessary, violently. You see, Hebrews 12:4, our verse for meditation, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but thank the Lord Jesus did. General Douglas MacArthur, in his farewell speech to West Point, where our army's officers are trained, said this: yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in war there is no substitute for victory. If you lose, the nation is destroyed. It's that kind of a battle. If you lose the fight against sin, there is no substitute for victory. And so, dear friend, we must restrain. And then lastly, our restraint not only has to be constant and intense, if not violent, our restraint must be energized by the Word of God. And this is where, as Moses came down from the mountain, remember what he did with the tablets when he saw they were unrestrained? He shattered them in a symbolic way of saying, you have rejected God's word in your lack of restraint. When we quoted Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no word from God, the people cast off restraint. But the verse goes on to say, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The word of God is the answer for controlling the impulses of sin. And so Psalm 119 tells us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Would you bow your heads with me? I don't know how you're doing in this arena. I don't know if you have cast off restraint or if you're in the midst of the battle fighting and you've been bloodied. Understand this, dear folks, you're going to fail. We know that, but grace is there. Read chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus and count how many times the word grace shows up as a follow-up. But know this, wherever you're at, today, make that decision. I will fight, and I will fight even harder than I have been against sin. I will restrain myself to the glory of God against sin. And let me just ask, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you before God say, oh Lord, I need your help. I haven't been resisting like I should, and I cry out to you to help me to not be a bystander in this battle, because then you're just a casualty, but to enter into this battle wholeheartedly with the armor of God and the sword flailing, and let me win this battle against sin. You and God know your heart. Just slip up your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. And God will see it. And just pray that prayer, oh God, help me fight against sin. Heavenly Father, you see these hands. Answer their cry, O God. And then, Lord, my prayer is that they would have such blessing from heaven they would not be able to contain it. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Give them victory in this great battle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.